In the book of Exodus, which we are currently studying, and we have reached chapter 6. These are the chapters which deal with the conflict between Pharaoh and Moses. You may notice that in the middle of chapter 6, you have from verses 14 down to verse 25, the genealogy of Levi and the family line that ran down through Aaron and Moses. Genealogies were of great importance to the Jews, and that's why you find so many of them in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 6. And verse 1, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, yea, with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God said to Moses, 'I am the Lord, Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwell as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit. They had been demoralized and their cruel bondage. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, who am a man of uncircumcised lips?" But the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And here starts the genealogy of Levi. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, who was the oldest boy, the firstborn of Israel. Verse 15, the sons of Simeon, who was the second oldest. Verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi. Now this is the priestly tribe from which Aaron and Moses and the Levites came. These are the names of the sons of Levi. You notice the name Gershon Kohath. Now, if you jump to verse 18, the sons of Kohath, Amram, who was the father of Aaron and Moses. Verse 18, the sons of Kohath, Amram, down to verse 20, Amram took to his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And so the line is Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram, and then Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. 23, Aaron took to wife Elisheba, the daughter of Anim. And then you get Aaron's sons, and so on. Right down to verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron, whose genealogy has been described in these verses. Verse 28, On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said again to the Lord, Behold, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. The importance of chapters 5 and 6 of Exodus lies in the fact that they give us an introduction to the long contest between Pharaoh and Moses, a contest which takes up some 10 chapters of the book of Exodus. And I suggested to you last week that in fact this is not really a contest between two men. After all, Pharaoh had no personal grudge against Moses, and Moses in turn had no personal grudge against Pharaoh. This is not a battle between two men. There is, in fact, a battle going on behind the battle. There is an invisible conflict behind the visible conflict. And so the real contest is not between Pharaoh and Moses, but between the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel. It was a spiritual battle behind the scenes. And ultimately, that speaks of the ceaseless, sleepless, truceless war between Christ and Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual rulers of the darkness of this world. There is a battle behind the battle. And that is the first abiding lesson to learn from the story of Pharaoh. And it is a lesson that lasts for all time for all Christians. The real enemies are not the ones you see with your eyes. The real contestants are not visible. You need the eyes of faith to see the spiritual warfare behind the scenes, and you need to become a prayer if you want to enter that war. And any man or any woman who turns his or her back on that essential part of the Christian life has refused the deepest challenges of Christian discipleship. Why do you think Paul, as the climax to the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6, speaks about the weapon of all prayer? the weapon of all prayer. Now, you know how it is. If you watch a boxing match or a wrestling match on television, you try to assess the stature of the contestants. And in Exodus chapters 5 and 6, you can do that too. The stature of Pharaoh is found in chapter 6. Chapter 5 and verse 2. The stature of Pharaoh, chapter 5 and verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice? I do not know the Lord. And that is the measure of Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice? I do not know the Lord. The stature of God is found in chapter 6 and at verse 6. I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And that's the measure of God. And it is the measure of sovereignty. Listen to this series. I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I say, don't you think that a thrilling series? Don't you see that it's always God who makes the first move? In any work of salvation or deliverance or help, the initiative lies with God and not with us. The salvation, the deliverance, and the help are in His sovereign hands. He begins the work, He sees the work through, and He sees the work finished. But the initiative is always with Him. I am the Lord. I will bring you. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Don't you see this? I am, He says. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. And then you shall. What confidence this ought to breed in Christians, and what reassurance it ought to breed in Christians to know that God takes the initiative. And that series in Exodus chapter 6 is not a series that stands alone. You find it further back in chapter 3 at the call of Moses in his encounter with God at the burning bush. Listen to these words. I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them. Come, I send you. I have seen. I have heard. I know. I have come down. Come, I send you. It's always God who makes the first move. I have seen. I have heard, I know, I have come down, I send you. So you see, the sending of Moses, or the sending of any Christian, is not really in the hand of Moses. It is in the hand of God, who makes the first move. The initiative is with Him. And if there were time, we could explore that same theme of God's sovereignty in the commissioning of Abraham, way back in Genesis 17. Listen to these words. I am God Almighty. I will make my covenant between me and you. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. I am my covenant between me and you. My covenant is with you. You shall be the father of many nations. It's a pattern you find again in Genesis 17. Listen to these words. God said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of you. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will give you the land. I will be your God. You shall keep my covenant. Now, can you see that? I will make nations of you. I will establish you. I'll give you the land. I'll be your God. And you shall keep my covenant. And that is the stature of God. The stature of Pharaoh is, who is the Lord that I should heed his voice? I do not know the Lord. The stature of God is his sovereignty. And this was the God whom Pharaoh challenged. And from the challenge to God thrown down by Pharaoh, I think there are two great lessons that Christians should learn. The first is this. There is an irrationality in unbelief. Imagine all the things that came on Pharaoh to get him to change his heart. The Nile, which is the lifeline of Egypt, turned to blood. Then there were frogs everywhere. Then the mosquitoes came. There was disease in all the cattle and the beasts. There was a plague of boils. Locusts came from the skies. Hail was sent from God. A thick darkness came over all the land. And lastly, there was the death of every firstborn living thing. And at the end of that, Pharaoh said a resounding no to the claims of God. There is an irrationality in unbelief. In fact, there is a well-established pattern in Pharaoh's irrationality. It goes like this. The Nile turns to blood. Pharaoh says, go! Go! Comes the respite. Pharaoh says, stay as you were, status quo. In come the frogs. Pharaoh says, go! Go, go! Comes the respite. Pharaoh says, stay as you were, status quo. In come the mosquitoes. Pharaoh says, go! Go, 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 go! Comes the respite. Pharaoh says, stay as you were, status quo. And so on. Right down through all the judgments on Egypt. And in comes death. Pharaoh says, go, 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 go. Comes the respite. Pharaoh says, bring them back. Bring them back. Status quo. Would you not have thought that an intelligent thinking man would have let them go just for the sake of getting rid of all the inconveniences? Where would you have drawn the line? After the tap water had turned to blood, or after the frogs, maybe, in your beds, in your cupboards, in your larder, in your oven? Or would you have waited till your hair was full of mosquitoes? Where would you have drawn the line? You see, there is an irrationality in unbelief. And I personally find that a great source of comfort in a world where humanism has virtually succeeded in convincing people that belief is an absurdity. You must surely know that we are now living in a society where the vast majority of people secretly believe, whatever they may do on the outside, secretly believe that faith is no longer tenable in a scientific age. With the impact of humanism and the advent of a secular view of the world, faith at best is held to be, oh, a crazy thing, like a leap in the dark. Or at worst, faith is held to be irrational and ridiculous. And you find this sort of popular humanism in every walk and department of life. You certainly find it in the schools, amongst teachers and headmasters, as well as amongst pupils. "I'm an atheist," said a 9-year-old boy to me recently. "I'm an atheist. My father and mother don't believe in God, and I don't believe in God," said the 9-year-old. Popular humanism. You find it on television. I wonder how many humanists there are at work behind the scenes there. Have you never noticed that ministers and vicars on television are portrayed as rather comic characters? When did you last see a serious portrait of a minister or a vicar on television? They are portrayed as objects of fun and ridicule, all gas and gaiters, especially gas. Rather indolent people who loll around not doing much. Ineffectual, rather pathetic. And that's the image of ministry that is projected from television screens. And have you never noticed that the institutional church is usually not shown as the real church of Christ, but as a rather broken down, useless affair, out of touch with reality, unthinking, passé and démodé, out of fashion? Popular humanism. Popular humanism teaches that faith is irrational. The message of Pharaoh is that unbelief is irrational. Against the evidence, and against the plagues, and against the bankruptcy of his nation. Think of Egypt's economy amongst all those plagues. Against all that, Pharaoh refused to bow the knee to God. And that is unreason. That's irrational. I find this a great comfort. Faith in God, faith in Christ, are reasonable things. Nowadays, people tend to say, "Oh, well, I would believe if only I understood." The gospel says, if you want to understand, believe. Come to Christ and believe the gospel and bow the knee to God. There is nothing at all discreditable or unworthy or second-rate about believing and about being a Christian. Augustine once said, "Credo ut intellegam," which means I believe in order that I may understand. Nowadays we say, oh, I want to understand first before I believe. Augustine says, no, if you want to understand, believe first. It is unbelief that is irrational. The second great lesson from the story of Pharaoh concerns the dangers of gambling. I think I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again, that when we were divinity students in the philosophy of religion class, we used to argue what sort of a creature man was. And some suggested that man is a tool-making creature, because no animal makes tools like man. Some said that man is a cooking creature, because no animal cooks like man. And some said that man was a laughing animal, because no animal laughs the way that man does. But I think man is more than a tool-making animal, or a cooking animal, or a laughing animal. And I suggested that man is a gambling animal, because no animal gambles or takes such risks as man. You see this in the world of ordinary gambling. There is a spirit of speculation and of chance in man, as witness the crowds pouring into the bingo halls and the tutti-frutti machine arcades. Witness the hundreds of millions of pounds that change hands every year in the world of horse racing, football pools, greyhound racing, raffles, and the like. You see, man is a gambling animal. And you surely know the root cause of gambling. It's not simply greed for money. After all, you're likely to lose. It's not simply the love of taking risks. It's deeper than that. The root cause of gambling is man's fundamental insecurity. If you believe that chance rules the world, and that's what gamblers believe, if you believe that chance rules the world, and if you believe that fortune is on the throne of the universe, and that your life is governed by luck, the throw of the dice, the pick of the cards, then you're a gambler, and you live an insecure, frightened life. It is indisputable that the greatest gambling civilizations have also been the most insecure and the frightened. Did you know that the Roman Empire was a great gambling civilization? Archaeologists have even found a game of chance scratched into the pavement of Pilate's judgment hall in Jerusalem. And surely it's not for nothing that men were gambling at the foot of the cross. They were all there, the lawyers, the scribes, the theologians, the Pharisees, the worldlings, the modernists, the Sadducees, the common people. And underneath Christ, the gamblers. And man is a gambling animal. He plays with fire and expects not to get burned. He drinks poison and doesn't believe that he will die. He sits in church Sunday by Sunday, resolving not to do much about God or the gospel or eternity or forgiveness. And then he is surprised when he dies a lost soul. Man is a gambling animal. He hears the gospel, the call of God to repentance. He hears about the need for conversion. And he waits. And he puts off the day of decision. And then he is surprised when he wakens and finds himself in hell. Man is a gambling animal, and his deepest tragedy is that he gambles with God. Pharaoh was a gambler. Are you a gambler? Do you play games with God? Do you play with fire? Do you like to come and sit and listen and quite enjoy it? But you procrastinate and you keep pushing off the day of decision. Do you know the old story of how Satan summoned his demons and said he would give a prize to the one who could think up the best way to damn souls? And so three demons came up with their ideas. The first one said, "Well, I know how to damn souls. I'll multiply the bars, and we'll have more strip shows. We'll have more and more lewd plays in the theater and on television. We'll increase blasphemy on the television, and we'll have more sex and pornographic shops." Satan said, "You've just failed, sonny boy. All that's too obvious. It's been tried and it doesn't work awfully well." The second one said, "I know how to damn souls. I'll spread atheism and humanism. I'll get ministers and elders to question the gospel, to challenge the Bible and everything that the church has taught. I fill the churches with unbelievers." Satan said, "Sonny, you've just failed. That's all been tried. It doesn't really work very well." The third one said, "I know how to damn souls. I'll say to people, Jesus died to save you. If you repent of your sins and come to Christ, he will receive you. You have an eternal soul and your soul needs to be saved. Christ died for sinners. If you repent and turn to Christ, you will be saved." "But," said Satan, "that's all the truth. You can't damn souls by telling them that." "Oh," said the demon, "as well as telling them all that, I'll whisper in their ear, there's plenty of time." "Sonny," said Satan, "you've just won the first prize. Tell men the truth and then tell them, Pharaoh gambled with God. He took a chance. He put his money on the wrong horse. And he lost. He procrastinated. He put off the evil day, the day of decision. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord." Pharaoh gambled and Pharaoh lost. Tell me in closing, are you a gambler? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.